All right, let's begin with prayer. Father, we do thank you and praise you. You are God. And you did not remain afar off, but in fact you came near. You gave us your Son to live the perfectly obedient life and even to give it up on our behalf, that we might be restored to full fellowship with you through his death on a cross. And you declare that to all the world through that first Easter Sunday morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. We're going to deal with a question that you probably face a lot, one way or another. And that is belief in Christ the only way one can be saved? And I start out with the passage from John 14, and I said, oh, I probably should have kept departing with Philip, so I'm going to read it again from including Philip. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own, rather it is the Father living in me who is doing this work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe in the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. There you have it in a nutshell. That answers the question. We can all go home, right? Here's a picture. It's from Philip, which is why I thought we should extend the reading. Here's somebody who has been with Christ for that extended ministry of Christ that we read about, especially in the synoptics. And yet he asks the question, how can we see the Father? Show us the Father. It didn't sink in. And what it suggested to me very early on when I was teaching junior high Sunday school kids was how to make that picture a little more vivid. To answer the question, why is Christ the only way? Think of a sketch. Here you are. Your task is to find God. And Jesus says, here I am. You can see God through me. And you say, no, I want to see God my own way. So you try to look around, Jesus. See if you can see God directly. And you can, but what you see is, you see the God who is holy and just and will demand that you stand perfect before him. And you then are faced with the option. You either stand before God naked by yourself in your own merit, whatever that means, or you see God through Jesus, and God sees you through Jesus. Do you understand? That he sees you in Jesus' righteousness. So that little query by Philip kind of opens that up, because that's our dilemma, isn't it? We're dense. Just like Thomas is all of us, really. Asking stupid questions, wanted kinds of proofs that really we shouldn't need. And Philip is also a lot of us. Our eyes just don't see the way they ought to see. We are not led. We don't look to the Holy Spirit to lead us to see the Father truly. Now, the thing that ought to be emphasized is we don't need the John 14:6 passage to underline this point. Yes, Jesus said it. And yes, it's good. It's a good summary. But if you think about it, if you believe that Jesus is the monogenes, the only begotten Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, very God of very God, truly human, perfectly human, without sin, who came, led the perfectly obedient life, gave his life up, was obedient even to the point of the cross, died for us in order that we might be cleansed of sin, have his righteousness imparted to us so we can stand before God. What Jesus said in Sermon on the Mount, be as perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's God's standard. And not one of you here by yourself can meet that standard. Having said all that, that's exactly what John 14:6 says. Do you understand? There is just no other provision that can in fact do all that for us. So John 14:6 is basically just a summary of what in fact ought to be obvious to us, ought to have been obvious to Thomas, ought to have been obvious to Philip, ought to have been obvious to Peter, all those guys. And you say, but you know, it's not particularly comfortable being called prejudiced, being called narrow-minded, because we insist that the Christ we believe in is the only way we get to God. Who hasn't felt this way? He who is ashamed of Christ, what do you have to face? The promise? No, I'm not here to give you the guilt trip. In today's world, what do people think about religious belief of any kind? What do people think about it? It's mere opinion. It's mere sentiment. If all religious thought is mere opinion and mere sentiment, then for you to insist that you got the right answer is, of course, narrow-minded and prejudiced. Do you understand? If you buy that framework, then you don't have an argument. But if you say, wait a minute, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. Truth, that's a word that people don't like. They may throw it about with a little T, but certainly not with a big T. Because what's the problem with truth?
Means there's a false.
Means there's a false. Truth with a big T makes a demand on you. When you don't want to do something, you do what Pilate did. What is truth? Because we don't want to be confined by, boxed in by, something which we may not have any control over. And so we play that game. But Nietzsche had it all underlined, this atheist of atheists who says, what is truth? Why not untruth? Because he understood that to look to truth with a capital T was, in fact, to invite God back into your life. So again, part of our problem is if we buy into the notion that religious belief is merely personal opinion, sentiment, we don't have any reply to someone who accuses us of being narrow-minded and prejudiced. Do you understand? But if we're saying, look, it's not us that's making that claim. We're not insisting that you have to believe that Jesus is the only way. We're just saying what is true. If God made the world, if God made us, if God made everything there is, and in fact has history laid out before us, I don't care if no one believes that Jesus is the way. It doesn't matter. I remember when I was teaching at BC, one of my young ladies sort of made the remark that, you know, as a good Catholic, God's not very popular today in the United States. Or if there was that little headline that came over the internet the other day, that now very few people regard the Bible as anything other than a nice storybook. It's not, you know, 20%. For one, I wonder whether that number has actually decreased or whether people are now more direct in saying what in fact was always the case. God is not in a popularity contest. Doesn't matter if no one believes him, in him. What matters is he's God. Okay, so you're all nodding your heads. We're all in agreement. What's the problem? Anyone? Anyone want to chime in at this point? Jesus is the only way. But you're still uncomfortable. Let's state the obvious. In a lot of churches today, there are a lot of Christians who are uncomfortable with asserting that God, through Jesus Christ, is the only way back to the Father. True? I won't ask if any of you are among those. But let me state the bottom line. If someone believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he came to lead the perfect obedient life, obedient even to the point of the cross, that he died on the cross for our sins, okay? That he rose again. Jesus is God. Jesus led the perfect life, died for his sins, rose again. And yet does not believe that Christ is the only way to God. Notice that last statement. All first four things, no problem with. And yet will not agree that Christ is the only way to God. That person says that God is the most sadistic creator you could ever think about. Do you understand? Because what you're saying is God the Father made God the Son go through hell for something that was not absolutely necessary. That's what you're saying. That's the bottom line. So when we are ashamed of Christ in terms of what he came to do on our behalf, what we're doing is we're making a major accusation against God. And that God, that sadistic God, if God is that way, is not worth worshiping. Comment? You ever think of it that way? Well, think of it that way because it gets down to who we are. Because who we are is shaped by what it is we say is most important. What it is we're willing to worship, to lay our lives down for even. That says a lot about who we are really. We're not in some marketing, advertising campaign. That's not the way we are. We're called to live a life that is peculiar, possibly, but ought to be provoking to people around us. We don't need to be obnoxious about the claim Jesus is the only way. But we ought to be able to show through our lives and our words just what that means. You're awfully silent. Don.
I was discussing yesterday with a man who said that Noah didn't know about Jesus Christ. He was saved by his obedience to God and building the ark.
Okay, we have a whole section on that coming up. By the way, did some of you see that film, Noah?
No.
Did you admit to it? No, I don't intend to, but I want to ask a question of somebody who does. You know what the question is? In the film, who closes the door?
Oh, good question.
Okay, but in the film, who closes the door? Okay. When we were looking at Bible, I said one of the strongest arguments in the Bible is its absolute consistency as it goes from the very beginning to the very end, and we sketched that out for you. Something as trivial as, or seemingly trivial as, who closed the door? That's absolutely important. God closed the door because Noah had no right to close the door. People don't necessarily think of it that way. But you underline that. You say, yeah, that makes sense. Noah had no right to keep other people out. Good thing you brought that up, Don. Gave me a little excursion there. But so the question is, well, what happens to the Old Testament believers then? We go back. Leviticus 16 talks about the whole practice on Yom Kippur. Yom is day, Kippur. Atonement. The Day of Atonement. What happens on that day? The high priest has to make a selected bull to make a perfect sacrifice for himself, for his own sins. Gets ceremonially cleansed and everything. Puts on brand new clothes and the like before he even gets to enter the Holy of Holies in the temple. And what they do is they select two goats. And the sins of the people are confessed over the goats. One goat is selected as a scapegoat, put aside. The other one is taken as a sin offering and is sacrificed on the altar. The scapegoat is taken out to the wilderness and let go to be seen no more. What's that symbolized on the Yom Kippur? Sins of the people are confessed upon the goats. One is given up as a blood offering. The other one is led out to the wilderness to be seen no more. What's going on? Well, to illustrate that, we'll go back to a theological argument over one word that happened in the mid-20th century with the translation of RSV. And in Romans 3:25. Somebody want to read that? Because the NIV that I have doesn't use the word that I want. I think ESV has it. Romans 3:25. Who has it? Okay, the word is hilasterion. Hilasterion, and you say, wait, what is that? Which word pops out at you right there? It's a word called propitiation. Okay? Propitiation. That's how they translate hilasterion. The translators of the RSV wanted to use expiation instead of propitiation. And they were having a big argument about it, back and forth. And you say, what? Sorry, remember I'm saying this is going to help you to understand what happens on Yom Kippur. Expiation means that God will not see our sins anymore. They're gone. Okay? That's expiation. But we read what? What's the word? Propitiation. What propitiation says is God will remove our sins for us to see them no more by providing satisfaction for what was required in order for the sins to be removed. In other words, God couldn't just take the sins and throw it away, pretend nothing happened. But he had to do something in order to make that forgiveness possible. That's propitiation. Okay? So it's a very important battle. But you understand what's going on in the Yom Kippur now. One of the goats is offered up as a blood offering, sin offering. And the other one is taken out to the wilderness to be seen no more. So you couldn't have it done with both on the same goat, right? But that's what's expressed. That's what's completed in the idea of propitiation. Incidentally, what's the major problem our Jewish friends have today? The most important day of the year, Yom Kippur. They don't have the means to do it. So it's all symbolic. Because what have they missed out on? What the book of Hebrews says. There's no further sacrifice that you can do. Because what gave meaning to the Yom Kippur, what gave meaning to the whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament, was the one true sacrifice, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. All of this was, in fact, to prepare God's people, to give them a picture of what it was to be about, how he was to provide. Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. What did he believe? He believed that there was no way by himself he could approach God. Whatever it took, God would provide the way completely. What did I just do? What did I just do? I stated for you the essence of saving faith. Do you understand? Noah did not know Jesus by name as a historical figure. True. Nobody in the Old Testament did. They all had different pictures of him and the like, but no one knew about the historical person, Jesus Christ. What does Jesus mean? God will save. The name by which you will be saved is God will save. That is the content of real Old Testament faith. What am I trying to do for you now? The Old Testament saints were not saved differently than the New Testament saints. Unlike certain factions of the so-called church today that want to make the whole Old Testament cultus in and of itself different from the church, no, it's all of a piece. God doesn't kind of change the games along the way. He just makes it more obvious as we go along. So how is it that Old Testament believers are saved? I have that little diagram for you. Those before Christ who did not know the historical person of Christ were saved by trusting that God alone would provide all that was necessary for them to be restored to full fellowship with him. They had a means to begin to understand it through the sacrificial system. But obviously a lot of them didn't get it if they thought that sacrificial system in and of itself was necessary. But then God would say, I hate your festivals. The blood of lambs and goats don't satisfy me. What was he saying? He just instituted that. Because if all they were doing was offering up those sacrifices without understanding that what they're looking forward to was the provision that God would make for their sins, then they missed the whole point entirely. It was just bloodletting. Question? Yeah.
So that cross on that diagram, it's a very specific point in time.
Yeah.
Does the world then flip, or does trust in God alone to save still work for the Jews, faithful Jews? Does it still work for Unitarians?
That's a very good question. And I was going to handle that. Our friend from India is not here, but he had some interesting observations for me last week, where he said that in Indian scriptures, there were in fact allusions to a God having to provide. Now, I will say this very carefully. What is required of faith is that there is a God who demands absolute perfect obedience, perfection before him, and that we come to understand that we cannot do this on our own, that God would have to provide the means by which that can happen. Okay? And I'm going to stop there. I'm not going to make a case for whether it can go on now. I'm just saying that that's the absolute minimum of what saving faith is about. To make a case, specific case for, well, what about the Jews now and the like? I would say anybody who's heard about Jesus, who understands what the Christian message is, and yet says no, I don't care what else is going on, I'm not willing to expect to see them when they get to heaven. Okay?
When Christ came and closed the door on the old covenant,
I don't think I can say it that way.
I
understand. Okay, I understand what you're trying to say, Don. I'm just saying I'm not willing to say it that way. I'm being a theologian now. I try to take care about what it is I am comfortable saying and what it is I'm not. And yet I'm not disputing Don. Do you understand? I'm just saying, I've just got to leave it where I'm leaving it. And that's important, by the way, when you actually do apologetics. You don't want to get to the point where you walked out on the plank and they're cutting it off behind you. Okay? And you don't want to end up defending something which in the end you need not have.
But you're not saying there is some other way
No.
apart from Christ to be saved.
Absolutely. I'm saying that. Absolutely. Okay? No question that I'm saying that. How that happens, I'm just...
That's all you're talking about, is methodology, that occurs, you know, how God's...
Okay. Any other questions? Where's Tom Holman? He promised to be... He promised to be here and have some tough questions for me. Anybody else want to take issue with this? Yeah.
So the Jews still are living under the law and waiting for Messiah. Is that why they're waiting?
They claim they're still waiting for Messiah, unless they happen to be so-called Messianic Jews. Theoretically, it's still there. No.
But it's not faith. It's not by faith.
Yeah. The problem is modern Judaism has a lot of different flavors, so it's very hard to say this is what Jews believe in. A while ago, quite a while ago, there was an interview with a Jewish theology professor from New York, who was asked, what can you be and still be a Jew? You can be an atheist and still be a Jew. You can be a communist and still be a Jew. You can be whatever else you want to be and still be a Jew, but you can't be a Christian and still be a Jew. At least they recognized there was an issue there. So insofar as the Jewish expectation is in terms of having rejected, remember, if somebody has heard of Christ, understood what the message was, and yet rejected it, I'm not prepared to argue for that person under any circumstance. Okay? But all I'm saying is, what is the absolute minimum of faith, and is that possible? I'll just leave it there.
So it breaks down to the religion versus the culture. Being a Jew by birth rather than. Okay.
But you know that applies to Christians as well.
Yeah.
I mean, why? What do you think the writer of the Hebrews is talking about when he says those who have tasted the Spirit and now have turned away, that there is nothing remaining for them? I know I'm paraphrasing. But there are those who, in fact, have grown up in the church, have walked into the church, have heard the message and the like, and yet have turned away. There's not going to be anything else that will suddenly be the way they're going to see the truth.
If they're not born again, right?
They're not born again, right. Yeah.
Feel free to cut me off. Erect an elaborate, too complicated of a question, but since you have your theological hat on, since we are in an age where, I hope everyone in this room is here because they want to worship Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, the Savior of the world. My trouble with Scripture is I'm trying to find out what that means when our incarnate God stands in the flesh and tells us that it's our sins of omission, as often as you didn't do this to one of these, you didn't do it unto me, that ultimately will damn us in that.
Okay. That's another nice excursion. Okay. there are those who sort of make this argument. Paul overcomplicates things. I'd rather return to the simple Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount. That's where that's coming from. But that's specifically where it's coming from in terms of those who come before him and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these things and the like. Anyone who tells you that, anyone who says that has not read the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount is a very demanding way to look at how you live your life. Total obedience. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That's the whole point. If you read the Sermon on the Mount and you say, wow, what kind of life is he talking about? Part of what Jesus came to do was to put all this before primarily the Jews at the time, to put it in their faces and to say, okay, you want to play according to the rules, according to the law, according to performance? This is what it is. And you got to understand you're going to fail. And then Good Friday comes. And then the resurrection comes. And then you say, yes, I can't do that. I don't have that kind of obedience.
Who then can be saved?
Who then can be saved?
Jesus said it's impossible with man, but it's possible with God.
Right. God has to provide the way. So all the stuff in the Gospels that basically say what you're trying to do in terms of human effort is totally impossible, will never make you righteous before God, absolutely true. But we're not talking about pre-Good Friday, we're talking post-Good Friday. That's the difference. Okay? Incidentally, some who would say there's an absolute distinction between the church and Israel would say a lot of that stuff belongs in the old ethic and will come again to haunt us. We'll get to that maybe, but not today. Okay. I just put in here a sketch of the views of atonement just to kind of maybe be helpful here. We're not going to do the atonement. There is no way we could cover the atonement in this amount of time. That would take another 12 weeks. Okay, so we're not doing that. But I thought I would give you at least some ways in which people view the atonement. Oh, I forgot that. The righteous will live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4. This is just a juicy little thing. Those of you who like Greek and like Hebrew. No, you don't. Okay. But in both the Greek and the Hebrew, both in Paul's quotes and back in Habakkuk, what you have is you have an adjective, righteous, left by itself. So you would take that as a nominal, the righteous ones. You have a prepositional phrase, by faith. And you have the verb, to live, will live, okay? They're exactly the same in Hebrew and Greek. I think Hebrew has maybe another modifier in there someplace. But structurally, that's how it is. An adjective, by faith, shall live. By faith, what is it? Prepositional phrase, what can a prepositional phrase be used as? As an adjective and as an adverb. Okay? The righteous will live by faith. How is it being used there? As an adverb. How will you live? By faith. Okay? But you take it as an adjective. Those who are righteous by faith will live. Okay? That's how you take it as an adjective, that prepositional phrase. Now, this is why I think this is so juicy. The ambiguity there is absolutely precious because both are true. Look for things like that where the Bible says, you know, going one way is very helpful, but don't forget looking at it the other way. Both are legitimate and both are grammatically correct. Anyway, okay, views of the atonement. Very early one by Irenaeus, Recapitulation. I only put it in there just so you can get a handle on, or get a taste of some of the early things. Recapitulation was Christ, because we didn't live the obedient life. Christ led the obedient life from all phases of human existence. Simplistic, doesn't work. He was never married, never had children, never experienced advanced years like some of us. But nevertheless, it was kind of an attempt. Notice this is second century. So what are we saying here right off the bat? The way we understand atonement is not the same as do we believe that Jesus is the only way to God. Some people are trying to put their heads around this, but it's not absolutely necessary to being saved. Especially when you find that the church, this church's view, I believe it is, goes all the way down to time of Reformation. So you can't say no one between Jesus and time of Reformation was saved. The very early popular one was ransom to Satan. And I'm giving you caricatures, okay? That's all they are. When Adam chose to sin, since he had dominion of the world, in effect, he forfeited not just his relationship to God, but the world's relationship to God. And Paul, in fact, reflects this in Romans 8. Okay, all of creation groans, awaiting for that redemption. And so what happens at the cross is Jesus gives up his life to Satan as a ransom to buy back all of that. And Satan says, yeah, I got you. And then Satan finds out he can't hold Christ. That was the ransom to Satan theory, or expanded into Christ is our champion fighting the devil on our behalf theory. And that was kind of prevalent. And in fact, I think some people still hold that today. Knocked on. But And then Peter Abelard came along and gave us the exemplary view, which is that Christ shows us by his moral example how it is one lives a perfect life before God. That hasn't gone away either. Pretty much liberal Christians buy into that. Christ is a perfect example of what it leads, needs to lead morally example life. But the problem there is, why the crucifixion? Well, it just shows how much God loved us. My friend Anselm comes along and he gives the satisfaction theory. And basically he said that, in fact, because sin comes into the world, it creates an obligation to God in order to rectify sin. Payment for sin. For the debt of sin. Satisfaction theory. What is not here yet? The problem with Anselm's satisfaction theory is that it kind of applies to sin in general. It's not vicarious. It just takes care of the problem of sin's entry into the world. God takes care of that on our behalf. The debt of sin is taken care of by Christ's death on the cross. Penal substitution. We all know that, right? Vicarious atonement. That's the church's official position here, I believe. And that is that we're not just talking about debt, we're talking about guilt for sin and guilt on an individual level, so that when we say we believe, what happens is our sinful life gets exchanged for Christ's sinless life. The death which is due us because of the guilt of sin is in fact then exchanged for the life which Christ accords us and is has an exclamation point at Easter. Okay? Familiar one. The key there is that it's on an individual basis so that you have what is called limited atonement. You don't have that in Anselm. And the last one, by a guy named Grotius, is a so-called governmental view. And what it says is, and there's a problem in that if God were to freely forgive sin, it would not uphold his honor and his demand for justice. So therefore, Christ goes to the cross, and he says, now this is very important, at the cross, what God the Father declares is that my attitude towards sin is so grievous that this is what I would do to you if, in fact, I were to punish you for sin. What did I just say and what did I not say? In other words,
if I were to punish you.
What doesn't happen there is not an identification of us personally with Christ on the cross. It is merely a show of God's displeasure with sin. And so therefore now, his governing of the entire universe can proceed with him forgiving our sins because he's shown to the angels, to us, just what a grievous thing sin is. But there is not vicarious atonement there. My theology professor at Goyn Conwell, Roger Nicole, used to say, picture this. You have a neighbor, and your neighbor and you are not speaking to each other. You have a grievance. And if you have those neighbors, don't raise your hands. And one day you come out and you see your neighbor's house on fire. and the neighbor's kid is upstairs or whatever. So you run into the house, you save the kid, you lose your life, and your neighbor says, "What a good neighbor. He must have really loved me. He saved my child." Got it? All understand that picture. Now, governmental theory. Same neighbor, same house on fire. You look outside, there's a neighbor, there's his wife, there are all his kids, the pets even. You understand? Everybody's outside the fire. But you say to yourself, "I got to tell my neighbor how much I love him to show him just what I'm willing to do on his behalf." So you run into the house and you die. In other words, nothing was at stake, nothing transpired, except you look like a fool. That was how Dr. Nicole characterized something like the governmental view. Okay. By the way, our Arminian friends basically buy into the governmental view, in case you're wondering. Any questions? Matt?
So are you saying, in terms of views of the atonement, that to hold anyone in these positions is not necessarily a concern of orthodoxy, but it's what the concern of orthodoxy is that you believe an atonement took place? Does that make sense?
Some of these views are clearly deficient in terms of being able to express an orthodox view. Okay, I think the exemplary view is clearly deficient. The recapitulation view is clearly deficient. Whether you want to then argue about satisfaction and governmental and penal substitution. I think what is obvious is this. From Scripture, you can understand that it is necessary to believe that Jesus died for your sin, and having done so, you then have the means by which you can stand before God in Christ's life, his obedient life, and a life given up for you, and you stand in his life before God. That's how you can do it. That's absolutely necessary. How we understand that's the problem. Okay? But it's not to say that we don't need to do that. We should always seek to try to understand our faith better, but we need to make a distinction between theological constructs, which may be helpful, and perhaps not let them get in the way of what we're called absolutely to do, and that is to trust that Jesus alone in his perfectly obedient life, even to the death on the cross, is sufficient for us to stand before God the Father as his perfected children. Don.
I'd just like to try and see if I can nail you down a little tighter on that. Maybe I can, maybe I can't. Maybe I got something to learn here. But I'm thinking that that could be true if that's all they knew and it was in ignorance. But if it comes from a place of saying that I have to do something because there was only satisfaction, and it was a general satisfaction for sin. Now I have to go and believe in Jesus or make a decision or accept and receive that in order to make it efficacious. Then we have added on another dimension to where now we're adding works to it and we're not really relying on God. So in that case, it could be a matter of saving faith or not. Is that possible?
No, I think, well, obviously it is possible because there are probably a lot of Christians who do just that. They kind of add to...
So motive and heart and in there can change just a bare factual error.
I believe it is totally possible and in fact probable that one can have a saving faith in Christ without necessarily having the perfect view of the atonement.
Yeah, I agree with that. I'm just saying, but if it comes from a motive of of a feeling that they have to do works, they have to do something.
Right, but that's totally apart from a theological position on the atonement.
Right.
Okay, and that applies to everything. Anselm has faith seeking understanding, or I believe in order to understand, that it is what we're called to do. We're called to say, yes, this is what it means for me to believe that Jesus died for me, and because of that, I can go to heaven. How does that work out? And that's a lifelong proposition. And we do it more or less well with our attempts at theology, biblical or systematic. We do it more or less well. When I get to heaven, I expect to see a lot of my fellow heretics there. Do you understand?
They won't be heretics then,
though. No, they will. We will all be straightened out. You know, I remember when I used to get on my little verbal diatribes whenever I'd open up the Scofield Bible and lament at some of the stuff he was saying. And my wife will remind me, just remember, you are probably going to have to say something nice to him when you meet him. So.
I'm glad you're now a Calvinist.
What about repentance?
What about repentance?
You say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and shall be saved. But interesting, a lot of people have a mental belief but haven't brought it down to the heart, you know, with repentance of their sins. So at least Christians believe that.
Point well taken. Point well taken.
There's really no separating the two.
What was that, Mark?
There's no separating the two.
You
can't have faith.
They have to go together.
Right. I mean, there's no real turning at that point. Just what theologians do is they a lot of times they'll dissect a lot of these things and they'll say what happens here, what happens there, what happens before, and what happens now, what happens next. Okay, and they're all these little pieces, but. You know, ultimately the reminder is that Jesus died for us even before the world was made. The Lamb was slain before the world was made. Okay. I did not say it properly. Okay. So that we're not afterthoughts and the entire whatever pieces we have separated out so we might understand are in fact a single piece. And God sees us as whole, as perfectly whole. One of the illustrations I used to use with my junior high, because this was during the time when the space program was just starting. Yeah, and I'd say, any of you wonder why the astronauts' visors were perfectly reflective? Because they'd be blinded by the sun if they weren't. They'd be heated up. The suits were all perfectly. Now think about this. If you were to take anything and send it towards the sun, unless it were perfectly reflective, if it had any blemish whatsoever, the sun's energy would get into that little imperfection and span it out and the whole thing would blow apart. In other words, it's not that God says, oh yeah, you got to be perfect. We have to be perfect in order to stand before God. We can't be otherwise. We cannot be otherwise. And we don't have the means for that by ourselves. That's why Jesus is the only way.
That's why there had to be a penal substitute too for each of our sins, otherwise a general one wouldn't have taken care of our perfection.
This side of the Reformation, hallelujah. Any other questions? Yeah, Matt.
Just one last one. Sometimes when I read things like these various views on the atonement, and I get, you know, here's just the ransom view and this is the implication, and it's easy for me to read that statement, but trying to figure out, well, what are the implications of this view, which is kind of what we've done in class, that's helpful for me to see the implications. Is there any source that you'd have, any book that's somewhat accessible that kind of says, well, if you believe the ransom view, it kind of leads to this, and then we can see, oh, I understand why that view is problematic.
Well, I guess the classic is Auland's Christus Victor, which tries to talk about the various views of the atonement as such. And that would lead you to other books. The list of books that deal with the atonement, there is no end. Okay? And so, again, I apologize. I just gave you little sketches of these things. But in order to deal with them properly, it would take another year just going through a lot of these things. Okay? Any more questions?
Should you write it on the
board? Oh. I should write that on the board. All in. I mean, he basically looks at all the views of Christ as being our champion and the like, but he does review views of the atonement. And I think there are books on the atonement out there. Remember, though, when you read a book on the atonement, note who it is who's writing it, because somebody who from Dallas will write it from a certain perspective, which you should be very careful about. And anyway, everybody's got their little perspective that they're coming in. Let's close in prayer. Father, it is a good thing we don't need to understand this fully. We just need to know and affirm and celebrate the fact that you did for us on the cross, through your perfectly obedient life, what it is we could not do on our own. And you are the only means by which we might be restored to full fellowship with you, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that we might be able to be restored to full fellowship with you through the completed work of Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.